Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn together to Colossians chapter 3. I want to pick up where we left off last time, and we're going to move rather rapidly. We're studying the impact of a Christian upon our generation, Christian culture. And I'm going to be sharing with you some things today that indicate that we've not been doing a very good job. And there's a lot of indications of things that are welcomed within our churches here in America that are part of the problem, not a part of the solution. And I hope and pray that as we finish this up today, that the Lord will stir us up and help us to understand that we impact our generation one Christian at a time. Every Christian that's in this room, you impact your sphere of influence, right, as an individual. Whether you're at work, whether you're in your neighborhood, whether you're at church, you know, you're impacting people at church as well. And we have a responsibility to establish Christian culture wherever we go. Not a mixed up variety of the world and the flesh and Christianity and a little bit of this, a little bit of that. That, the Bible says, is confusion. And who's the author of that? Satan is. Satan's always the author of confusion. And so I want us to look at these verses again. We've been looking at verses 1 through 17. And last week we got through the first three of these, that we are to put off the old man. In verses 1 through 4 of this passage, we're putting off the old man. That is the nature, the man of the heart that was born without Jesus Christ, the old man. We are to consider him to be dead. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, Romans chapter 6 tells us. And we looked in this passage of Scripture that we are to mortify, verse 5, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We're to count those things to be dead indeed. We're to put to death those things that are against God, as we learn. We're to put away the traits of worldliness. Look at verses 8 and 9. But now ye also put off, or put away, is the idea there. Put away all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So the putting off of the old man means putting away of the things that the old man loved and did. That's the picture that's given to us in the Word of God. And he uses this expression over and over again. This is a Pauline expression. You see it in the book of Ephesians. You see it in 1 Corinthians. You see it here in this passage of Scripture in Colossians and in other places. This idea of putting away, putting off the old man, the old ways. But we're also to do something positive, and that's to put on. And this is the point of the passage here, verses 9 and 10. Put on the new man. Notice, please. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, who is that? Who is the creator of all things? Jesus Christ, we're told. And by him all things consist. Therefore, we are to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him, that is Jesus Christ. We're to put it on. We put things off. We take them off. But we don't just stand there. We go and we put on the new man. Now, Christian, this is what we call practical sanctification. God has declared us to be new individuals, new creatures in Him, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are new creatures, but God wants us engaged. He wants us to realize what we have in Jesus Christ and do what Jesus Christ has told us to do. That means my heart is engaged, my life is engaged, my mind is engaged, and what Jesus says I'm supposed to put off, and what Jesus says I'm supposed to put on. I'm actively engaged. I'm not just this blob that sits here waiting for Jesus to do everything. That is taught in a lot of churches today, but it's utter nonsense. Who tells us to put on? Well, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The writer was Paul. He said, you, it's understood. You put on the new man. You put away the old man. You put away the things that the old man loved. The action is us. Yes, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, has saved us. Praise the Lord. And He's put within us His Spirit for what purpose? Just to live there and be there? Well, He's in His house. No, He's working. With whom? With us. And we respond to the Holy Spirit through the Word of God when it's taught. And we realize, I'm to put away the old man. I'm to reckon him to be dead. I'm to mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh. And I am alive unto Jesus Christ. I put on, as it says here, the new man. I put on this jacket this morning. All right? When I put it on and I went outside, the heat hit me like a brick on top of the head. And my first reaction was I jerked it right back off. And I carried it over my arm. All right? And when I got here and I set it up on the chair this morning, when I got here about 9:15, and I went to my office for a while, and then when I came back out here, I put my jacket on. Now, does this jacket make me a better preacher? No. Sadly. I wish that was the way I could do it, you know. When I put my preaching jacket on, all of a sudden I became the most powerful preacher on the planet and whatever, you know. But why do I wear one? Well, I want to look nice for Jesus. That's it. I could strip the tie off and throw it and say, oh man, it's too hot. And this jacket, I'm going to throw it off. But I wear it because it's a symbol. You know, whenever I walk into a store dressed like this, everybody thinks I'm either the owner or the manager. That's the way it is. Or they think I'm an attorney. I've been asked before, sir, are you an attorney? Jerry dresses up for his job, right? I told this story some years ago about an individual that was having a hearing at the courthouse. And I happened to be a witness for one of the individuals. And so I was asked to come. They were trying to arbitrate a situation. And I was asked to come and be there by one of the family members and so forth. And the attorney for the one group dressed to the hilt. I mean, sharp. Assistant, young lady. Dressed, I mean, she was immaculate. On the other side of the table, the attorney looked like that he had just come in from a week out in the woods, in the wilderness, shirt untucked, no tie, hadn't shaved. I mean, he just looked horrible. And he apologized when he came in and said, yeah, I've been rushed this morning. And he sat down. And the individual on this side of the table leaned over and said, I am so thankful for my attorney. We're going to win this. Yeah, and they did. The man was unprepared. He looked like he had been running through the forest for 2 weeks, came out of the forest and ran right to the courthouse. All right? He wasn't prepared mentally. He wasn't prepared outwardly for his mission. He let his client down. Agreed? He let his client down because he wasn't prepared. He wasn't dressed for the occasion. It was serious. The judge was in this room dealing with us and had the black robe on. It was the weirdest. I don't know what they call these, the arbitration or whatever. But the judge was acting as the arbiter trying to settle this thing out of court. And the judge was in the robe, dressed up. I want to tell you something. It was hot in that room. Air conditioner was not working. We were sweltering. But I didn't see anybody throwing stuff. No. Look sharp. Look sharp. All right? Because is our Lord worth it? I think so. Put on the new man. Number 5. This is so important because it comes right out of the text of the Bible here. Put on the whole array of excellent qualities. Now notice this beginning at verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, if I'm going to have an impact on my culture and on my generation, these things have to be true in my life. I have to put on the whole array of these excellent qualities that are enumerated here in these verses. Mercies. By the way, it's in the plural. That's interesting. Mercies. It's not just mercy, it's mercies. More than one is the point. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, love, peace, gratitude, wisdom, praise. I put these on. And they affect how I communicate, how I look, how I carry myself in the community. So I can have an impact on the present, what? Generation. This is what the Lord has told me to do. Put this on! I wonder how many Christians this morning are gathering in churches all across America that haven't put on this whole array of things. I'm going to share some of those things with you this morning because I think it's important to expose and uproot what is happening today in our churches, because we have left the whole array of excellent qualities and we've substituted inferior, mediocre qualities because we like them. All right? We like them. You know, whenever I was a kid, I liked cotton candy. We'd come up to the ballpark and there was an old cotton candy machine. I remember that old big old thing that sat out there, and I would look at that and we'd be making cotton candy. But I want to tell you something, cotton candy is the messiest, nastiest stuff when you're in Florida. You're handed the cone, all right? In 95 degree heat, what happens to that cone within a matter of minutes? It just starts melting. You stand out there in the sun, and the next thing you know, your whole hand is covered with syrup, all right? And as a kid, right to the face. You're trying to get it off the cone. It's all over your face. It's all over your clothes. It's over your hand. Cotton candy in the middle of winter is great. But in Florida heat, it's terrible. When we do cotton candy for the kids for camp, we do tiny little things. We do three swirls. One, two, three. Hand it to them. All right?
But I want the really big one.
No, you don't. You want the really little one. Because if we give you the really big one, you'll wear it home to mommy and daddy. And mommy and daddy's not going to be happy whenever they give you a hug in the afternoon and you have cotton candy syrup all over your body. Clothing, everything. And it's like Velcro sticking to you. You know, I like cotton candy. I can't have it anymore as I'm a diabetic. But I really didn't care for the whole stickiness of the whole thing, all right? So I did snow cones instead. Snow cones are cool. They're self-contained, and you can chew on them for a long time, and they don't get all over you unless you melt them in your hand, holding them too long. You got to eat fast. But my point is this. We've rejected the whole array of excellent qualities that God says should be present within the Christian's life. How does that impact our culture when that's not there? Negatively. We're not light shining in the darkness anymore. We're kind of a murky little flicker. You all know what it's like to light a candle And it's just barely, you can just barely see a few feet in front of you when you're going through, especially during hurricanes where we lose the power. And we got all these candles lit. And it's heating up the whole house and you're burning up because the power's out. But you can see a little bit with a candle. But we need to be bright and shining lights. Candles don't substitute for a bright light. And we have lost our light today because we have foolishly not put on the whole array of excellent things that God wants us. There's a relationship between holiness and culture that I want you to see. Very important relationship. When it comes to the Christian, we're to be holy because God is holy. The Bible has told us. Christ is truth. Amen? It's awful quiet out there. Everybody awake? Hello, hello, hello. Yeah. Is Christ truth? Amen. Yeah. Is He the express image of God? Yes, He is. Is He the revelation of God's will? Yes, He is. Now, if that's true, and it is, Hebrews 1:3, and I can give you a dozen other verses. If this is so, then He becomes the what for culture as well as ethics? The standard. Because He's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. He becomes the standard. Last two or three days, Roger and I have been putting up these trays above the whiteboards so we can hang our flags on and put the cork in it so the teachers can put stuff and so forth like that. And I've been carrying around, looking official, like I know what I'm doing, a tape measure. Had it right there. Walking around. Went to Hall's Hardware with my tape measure on my side. I always was impressed by that when kids. When I was a kid, you see this guy walk in with this tape measure holder, leather thing that they slid it into. Anybody remember those days? And, wow, he's got a tape measure. He has a Lufkin tape measure. Mr. O'Pager had a Lufkin tape measure. Back, I worked for Mr. O'Pager way back when he redid some things for my grandmother, and he had his Lufkin tape measure. And I said, I'm going to buy me a Lufkin tape measure. And I did. And, you know, it's a funny thing about tape measures. They don't allow you to change anything on it when it comes out of the factory. When you pull that tape out, it stays the same all the time. Never changes. Always the same. 12 inches is 12 inches. Every time I pull it out, all right? Unless it breaks. How many of you have been so cheap that whenever you broke the end of it off, you cut it off at the 12 and you put the little rivet thing back on and you have 1 foot less, and then you have to figure from that point on, you know, trying to get another couple of years out of your tape measure? Don't do that. Just throw it away and buy you a new one. But I walked in to Hall's with my tape measure. I pulled it out. I was measuring bolts that I needed to get, making sure I had the right ones. And I had said right on the package what it was, but I didn't trust it because I wanted to show everybody I had my tape measure. Pulled it out. The measuring rod. Yardsticks, tape measures, they don't change for anybody. It's a standard. Well, I don't like 12 inches being 12 inches. Too bad, buddy. Well, I don't like the color of my eyes. Too bad. I didn't get to choose my ear shape. Too bad. You see, folks, we live in a day and age where everybody wants to change the standard. They don't like the unbending nature of a standard. It's unbending. It doesn't change for anybody. 12 inches is 12 inches every day of the week, every hour of the day, every second of the day. It's still 12 inches. And there are people that are rebels that have a real problem with standards. Jesus Christ is our standard for culture as well as ethics. And by the way, ethics are simply the moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity according to certain principles. All right? Holiness is an outward conformity to the inward Christ. It is having Christ formed in us. That's what holiness is. We are changed by His grace and power into His image from glory to glory, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. So there's a relationship between the culture in which we live and the holiness which we profess in Jesus Christ, because He saved us by His grace, and He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And there are verse after verse after verse after verse in the Bible that teaches us about purity and holiness. And that affects those that live around us. There are just certain things that we don't put up with. Is that a good thing? I think so. Now let's move on here. Holiness, by its very nature, involves making a clear distinction between that which is holy and that which is profane in all aspects of life. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23, "And they, the priests, shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them," now get this, "and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." What was the job of a priest in the Old Testament? They were a teaching priest. By the way, it's the same role as a preacher, pastor, Bible teacher. We have to set the standard up and say, "This over here is unclean. Learn how to discern that this is unclean. And over here is clean. Learn how to discern that this is clean. That's unclean. This is clean." Teach my people that. Do you realize that many churches in America today don't do that kind of teaching? That's considered offensive. That's considered offensive. Well, we don't do that. We don't focus on the negative. You better. You better focus on the negative and you better focus on the positive, because both are given in His Word. And I'm supposed to learn how to discern. What does the word discern mean? It means to tell the difference. Some of you are experts when it comes to taste. I've never been somebody that had a super discriminatory taste thing. If you put it in front of me, I'm going to eat it. Okay? I'm not sitting there putting it on the Todd Brainerd register here meter of, that would be not excellent, but that would be somewhere around here. I'm not even thinking, I got to eat. All right? Some people are very discriminatory about, you know, their food and so forth like that. And you know, you're paying for it, so you might as well enjoy it, right? But, you know, the ability to be able to tell what's good and what's not. We've all been out to eat and got a baked potato that didn't taste good. We've all been out to eat and had vegetables that didn't taste right. You said, I'm sorry, waitress, would you come please? And be very nice to waitresses and waiters, by the way. This food's unacceptable. I would pick you up and throw you out in the parking lot. Who do you think you are? God? That you can go and mistreat some poor waiter? She didn't cook your meal. So don't treat her like dirt. But you be nice to them and you say, all right, the vegetables don't taste very good. And they'll be nice to you. They'll go back. They won't spit on your vegetables back behind the screen because you treated them like trash. Okay? That happens, by the way. Oh, no, that would never happen. Oh, yeah, it happens. You treat them like trash. What goes around comes around. Have you ever heard that before? So she'll go back and get you some vegetables and you bring them back out and say, try these and see if they work. Oh, those are much better. All right? So, discriminatory. Being able to tell the difference between the clean and the unclean. This is how I impact culture. This is how I impact the next generation. I've got a standard that God gave. And I'm going to live by it. And I'm going to teach it to others. That's what the Bible has told us to do. Now let's move on here. Holiness becomes the yardstick for evaluating culture, and the indwelling Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic or the power for the changing of culture, at least our own. And I put that in because some people are too busy worrying about the outside culture and they haven't worked on their own. Don't go out there and lecture everybody else when you don't have it in your own heart and life. So you have to take care of your own first. The true child of God has within the essence of good culture, just as within is the essence of goodness because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what gives us that ability to be able to approve those things which are excellent because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We kind of read fast when we say, Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit. The one who is pure. The one who is without sin and without blame. He lives within me. So that allows me to have the tools necessary to approve what is excellent and what is not. So let's move on here. How many of you have ever heard of Andy Stanley? Okay. Andy Stanley is the pastor of North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia. He had a man who left his wife for another man. Now, this man was a deacon in the church. He left his wife for another man. This newly formed homosexual couple was given a role within the church, all right, as a host team, that's what they were called, at North Point, until it was discovered that the man's divorce had not been finalized with his wife. Therefore, he was still married and living in adultery and therefore removed from the host team. And this is what Andy Stanley said. And by the way, there was a huge rift between he and his dad, Charles Stanley, over this very issue. There were some other things that they separated and went their ways because Andy Stanley is very open-minded. This is what he said. The man's homosexuality was not the issue because he was not divorced from his wife. That was the issue. Anybody see corruption over that? Is that holiness? No. It's apostasy, exactly. It's a falling away from the truth. But he was removed from his position because he was still married to his wife. Therefore, he was committing adultery with this man. Therefore, had to be removed from the host team. That is the most convoluted, nonsensical thing I've ever heard in my life. And yet, they have 30,000 members of his church in Alpharetta, Georgia. They now have 6 church plants in the area, representing over 35,000 people in the Atlanta area. And they're eating this up. The Bible tells us in Romans 16 and verse 17 that I'm to mark them, name them is the actual Greek translation, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. I'm marking Andy Stanley. You ought not to have any of his books. You ought not to follow his ministry because he's corrupt. He is corrupt. Let's go on. Perhaps you've heard of this book. It's called Then Sings My Soul. It was published, released in 2012. The author is Douglas Harrison. He is a gospel music writer, performer, and associate professor of English at Florida Gulf Coast University. Then Sings My Soul was basically a rewrite of his dissertation. He wrote a dissertation on the culture of gospel music in America. Now this is what he wrote in that book. I want you to pay attention. You can read it along as I read. This is what he wrote in his book. You can't swing a Dove Award. Now stop for just a second. What is a Dove Award? That's awards given to Christian performers and songwriters. It came about 50, 60 years ago when they wanted to start recognizing gospel performers and so forth. They came up with the Dove Award. This is what he says. You can't swing a Dove Award without hitting the evidence of long-standing, deep-set presence of queer experience in and its influence on the Christian music culture. By the way, Douglas Harrison, who wrote this, came out 10 years ago as gay. All right? Now, he writes music, gospel music. He performs it. He's a professor of English. He's a writer. And he says, you can't swing a Dove Award. The Dove Awards are going out to people who are part of the gay culture and gay influence. Is that holiness? Is that holiness? It's affecting Christian music, which is played in radio stations all across the country, which is performed in churches all across, and it's coming from a culture that's corrupt. Look at these names here. Gospel artists who have come out. James Cleveland, Marcia Stevens, who wrote For Those Tears I Died, which is a very popular song today. She came out as gay. Kirk Talley, Clay Aiken, Ray Bolts, and Jennifer Knapp. These are all names that are in the gospel music industry. And Mr. Harrison, Douglas Harrison. He's a writer, music writer, and has written a lot of different stuff. He came out as gay. This is within the culture of Christian music. I put it in quotes because from my point of view, it's not Christian. It's contaminated. Contaminated with the filth and the vile of this world. And this is what this man brought out in 2012, 10 years ago. He said the Christian music industry is deeply affected by the queer experience. That's not holiness. And yet it's brought into our churches all across America, brought into our churches. Bring it in! Bring it in! What are we doing? We're thumbing our nose at God's holiness. Let me go on, lest you think that this is just a one-time thing. Anthony Heilbutt, who is the son of Jewish refugees, was born in New York. He has a doctorate in English from Harvard University. He received his PhD from Harvard University when he was 25. Since 1976, he's been a full-time writer and record producer in Nashville. All right, he's 81 years old. And his first book, The Gospel Sound, Good News and Bad Times, was published way back when I was a kid, 1971. And he exposed what was going on in the gospel music industry in 1971. Okay? Some of you weren't even born yet. Some of you were old back in 1971. I'm just kidding. I was in the second grade in 1971. All right? Way back. In his 25th anniversary edition, which appeared in 1997, he went back and redid the book, updated it, because he's an insider. He's an insider in Nashville. He's an insider in the Christian contemporary music scene, because he produces it. He was a producer for some of the biggest names in contemporary Christian music. And this is what he said in his 25th anniversary edition. The gospel church has long been a refuge for gays and lesbians. What? When I first read that, I was blown away. And then he started listing the churches in Nashville. All the churches, most of them Southern Baptist, churches in Nashville that had known gays and lesbians, some of them in leadership positions within the church, but because they had power as a musician, they were given latitude. Come on in. We love your music. Come on in. They're living a wicked lifestyle, a lifestyle untransformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're welcomed into the church. Is that holiness? No, it's not holiness. So I'm backing up what I'm saying here with just what's going on in the culture today. That culture, the contemporary Christian music scene and all that stuff, the gospel music scene, is contaminated with all kinds of things that are not holy, and yet they're welcomed into the church. Who's impacting who? It's actually the world impacting the church and not the other way around. And we're supposed to be impacting our generation for righteousness. In what ways does personal holiness contribute to changing a culture? This is my last page here, and we're finished up. Number one, breaking the world's enslavement. I have to live a life that shows that the bondage has been broken between me and this world. that I'm no longer a child of Satan, but I'm a child of God. I've changed masters. Book of Colossians puts it that I have been translated from the kingdom of Satan unto the kingdom of His dear Son, that is Jesus Christ. I've been moved from the bondage and the chains of sin under Satan's dominion. I've been brought over here to Christ. What communion does Christ have with Satan? None. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. No communion. We're to break the world's enslavement. We're to break those chains. Do I do it by myself? No. I do it through the power of Jesus Christ. I don't have to live in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil, because I have the power of God's Spirit dwelling within my heart. Romans 12 and verse 2. We won't take time to read that, but I want to move quickly to the second one here. Our union with Christ creates in us a passion for what? Improvement. Let me just share with you. I've got this book, 30 Years Among South Seas Cannibals. Anybody ever read this book? By John Payton, missionary. Excellent book. And I've been rereading it. I actually got a new copy because my old copy fell apart. The binding was all gone out, so I had to throw it away because I was sitting there trying to shuffle all the pieces and stuff. The glue was bad. But I want to read to you what happened in a culture of cannibals when the gospel came. The Reverend John Getty and his wife from Nova Scotia were landed in Antietam, the most southern island of New Hebrides, in 1848. And the Reverend John Inglis and his wife from Scotland were landed on the other side of the same island in 1852. An agent for the London Missionary Society, the Reverend T. Powell, accompanied Dr. Getty for about a year to advise as to his settlement and to assist in opening up the work. Marvelous as it may seem, the natives showed interest in the missionaries from the very first and listened to their teachings, so that in a few years, Dr. Inglis and Dr. Getty saw 3,500 savages throwing away their idols, renouncing their heathen customs, and avowing themselves to be worshipers of the true Jehovah God. Slowly, yet progressively, now that's important, slowly, yet progressively, they unlearned their heathenism. Surely and hopefully, they learned Christianity and civilization. When these missionaries came to this island, there were no Christians there. When they left, there were no heathen. Tiny little island out in the middle of nowhere. The gospel comes and transforms their lives. They stopped eating each other, and they started eating regular food. Their lives, they threw away their idols. Is the gospel powerful enough to do that? Yes, it is. This unremarkable type experience that people are calling salvation today, where they still live in their same mindset, when they still listen to the world's music, when they dress like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and are involved in the worldly passions that they had before they were saved, something's wrong with their salvation. Because whenever John Payton arrived in the late 1850s to this tiny little island where two missionary families had been working and preaching and praying, those savages had been transformed. But there was a slow process. What do we call that process? Sanctification, practical sanctification. He said, slowly yet progressively they unlearned their heathenism. Surely and hopefully they learned Christianity. They put off the old man and they put on the new man. The culture was impacted. I wish I could take time to take you through the different spots in this book that describe individuals and the horrible things that they had done. The capturing of individuals from other islands and bringing them back to their island, and the whole process of murdering them and then boiling them and eating them and shrinking their heads. He goes into detail, and he was able to lead one of the chiefs that was a leader of that group to Christ, and his whole life was transformed. And he began to witness to his family, and one by one they got saved. And an entire village came to know Jesus Christ. This was 6 years of labor before this began to happen. But it transformed their life. When the man was on his deathbed, he called for John Payton to come. And he said, "I'm going to see my sweet Jesus. Thank you for coming to this island and bringing Jesus with you." His life had been transformed. Unbelievable what the gospel does. But we're living in days where a union with Christ doesn't mean much anymore. It means I can still do what I want to do. I can still drink my beer. I can still, you know, run around a little bit and do the things that I party with my friends and stuff like that that I used to do. And, you know, Jesus overlooks all that. No, he doesn't. Jesus is holy and without blemish. He's blameless and perfect. And that's what he wants for you. That's what his word says. Number three, holiness will prevent cultural phonies, phoniness. Having culture does not prove holiness. You can be a cultured individual and dress nice and listen to good music and all that stuff and die and go to a devil's hell. You can choose good culture. But holiness will bring cultural changes, genuine, when the holiness of Christ indwells the heart. And that brings us to the last one. Through the holiness of God, which is the gift of Christ, we find our true humanness. Now think about that for just a while. My true humanity is not related to what I was, but is now related to who I am in Jesus Christ. I am living now true life because I have Jesus Christ indwelling. What I had before was not true life. What I had before was a mixed mash of corruptness and the world and the flesh and the devil. But now I have Jesus Christ indwelling. We find our true humanness. Sin corrupted our true humanness. And that's what Jesus Christ came to deal with. He crucified on the cross of Calvary sin, death, and hell. It does not mean that we're perfect. It does not mean that we don't have trouble with sin. We all do. Every one of us here has problems with sin. But we have the blessed Savior, amen? And we have the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling. I'm not left here to figure it out on my own. I've been given a gift. And the only way we're going to impact our children and our children's children and future generations with Christian culture is to have Colossians 3, 1 through 17 active and alive in our lives. The putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man, and putting away all the things that don't measure up to the new man. That's where it starts. And until that happens, it's just talk. It's just talk. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the time we've had together today. Lord, we've covered a lot, but your word is so clear. I'm so thankful for Colossians chapter 3, the first 17 verses. They spell out for us in very clear detail the Christian life and what practical sanctification is. It's the work that you do in our hearts and lives to make us what you've already declared us to be. And I pray, dear Father, that we wouldn't get in the way of that, that we would not cling to the things of the old man, but that we might put those things away and that we might put on the new man. Dear Father, work in our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.